the opportunity. And yeah, on a Monday night with the cold temperatures, to see this many folks gathered, it's a real encouragement. I've had an enjoyable day. Look forward to the rest of the week. I know that everyone here is interested in evangelism, or I would think that to be the case. And so that's the reason I'm going to take the time to mention this, because I know that this has led some souls to Christ, and that's what we're all interested in. Tomorrow night, 6 o'clock Central, on national television, there's an opportunity for you or your friends, perhaps, to watch a program called Counterpoint. Brother Mike Hickson is a gospel preacher in Olive Branch, Mississippi, and he and I have been doing this program for some time now. It's really almost like eavesdropping on a Bible study. He'll say, BJ, some people in the religious world say such and such. How would you counter that with the Bible? What does the Bible actually say that? Or what does the Bible say? And we just talk about it. Our family doctor happened upon the program and told my wife, he said, I saw your husband on television the other night. He said, I watched the whole thing. He said it was pretty interesting. And he just happened upon it. But some of you maybe perhaps know someone that might be brought to Christ by it. My favorite Counterpoint story about a man in Georgia who was watching the broadcast some years ago, and we were talking that night about the subject of baptism. He got a little aggravated with what we were saying, so he turned it off. But then he got a little curious as to what we might be saying, so he turned it back on. And then he got a little aggravated and turned it off again. But this time when he turned it back on, he started writing down verses. And he went to his local preacher. He showed him these verses, or tried to. His local preacher wasn't interested in talking about the subject with him, and really basically dismissed the need to talk about it. This man knew these verses were in the Bible. He could now see them for himself. And so imagine the surprise and delight of a local congregation in Georgia when one Sunday morning, a family of five shows up, all of them carrying towels under their arms that they brought from the house, ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And there was a lady yet last year at the PTP event over here in Sevierville. She came running up to me and hugged my neck. I'd never met her before in my life. She said, I was restored because of watching your program, and I've always wanted to meet you and tell you that. And so this is just a couple of examples. The Word will do its work, won't it, if we'll get it into the hearts of men and women? And so all you have to do is perhaps tell someone about it, maybe invite them over for dinner, and it's only a half-hour program, or you could just tell them about it. If you're a DirecTV subscriber, just out of curiosity, do we have any DirecTV subscribers in here? I see a number of hands going up. Your channel, 6 o'clock Tuesday nights, would be channel 376. That's DirecTV, channel 376. And any Dish Network subscribers here tonight, I see a lot of those hands. Your channel, same time, is channel 267. 267, and I think it's carried on some other cable locations. I know Memphis does carry it in some of the local markets, and you can always go to gbntv.org and watch it there. But maybe someone would watch it. I preached a meeting in Connecticut a few years ago, and I was told that there was a brother there. He tried desperately to get his wife to come with him to the gospel meeting, but she never would come. But he did get her to start watching Counterpoint on Tuesday nights in their living room. And the local preacher told me, he said, Brother Clark, she is this close to obeying the gospel. She wouldn't come to the building, but she felt comfortable in her living room. So perhaps this will help us reach even more lost souls. Now, if the skies above you are gray, what does it mean? It might just mean that it's an overcast day. It might mean that a light shower is headed your way. But then again, it could mean that you're headed for a thunderstorm and perhaps even a severe one. If the skies above you are gray, it might even mean that very severe weather is headed to your territory, such as a tornado that would be life-threatening. And of course, we've all seen the weather maps that show us the hurricanes that are approaching our land and the gray skies that they bring, which turn to black skies of threat. I don't know about you, but when I see a storm coming like that, I want to be in a safe place. And if the skies above you are gray, there is a safe place available to you. And you know, it's interesting, our Lord talked about this very thing, and I want to notice it with you as we begin tonight. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ, in verse 24, said this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat upon that house, it fell not." Why didn't it fall? "For it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." Now, if I ask you tonight, if the skies above you turn gray and it looks like a very threatening storm, would you rather be in the house built upon the rock, or would you rather be in the house built upon the sand? And I know the answer to that question. I want to make sure I'm in a solid place so that when the storm comes, my life is not threatened. You know, it's interesting, as you and I think about the Bible and what it teaches here, the idea that sometimes we hear is that one church is as good as another. I want you to file that away, because we're going to notice in a few moments that the church is the same thing as the house of God. And so when you think about this idea of one house being as good as another, I can already tell you, we've seen from this passage of Scripture that a house built on the sand is not as good during the storm as a house that's built on the sand, on the rock, that is. I want to be in the safe place. Now, it was my privilege in the year 2011 to visit Caesarea Philippi, where our Lord spoke the words we're about to read from Matthew 16. And a gospel preacher from the area, and you may know him, Brother Jeff Archie, handed me his Bible. And he said, "You know, BJ, we might never be back here again. You ought to go over and sit down at this location and read the very words that Jesus uttered on this occasion, or at least somewhere in this vicinity." And so I did, and this is what I read, and you can read it in your Bible too. In Matthew 16, Jesus has come into the region there of Caesarea Philippi. He wants to know, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They give him a number of answers. And then he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And you'll remember Simon Peter with a marvelous declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus told him that he was blessed for making such a statement, that flesh and blood hadn't revealed this truth to him, but indeed the Father had. And then this promise in verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And he said the gates of Hades would not prevail against that promise to build his church. And he said, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he said, "Whatever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven," is the literal meaning of the tense of the verbs there in the original language. "And whatever you loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven." So we read Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19. Now there's a marvelous promise made here in this text. But I want you to notice something about this background that you may not know. Some of you who visited there would be aware of it. Some of you might have heard other preachers mention it. But if you don't know it, it's very interesting to connect with this text of Scripture. This ledge right here, all told, goes about a mile in both directions. If you were to calculate, you're looking at about a mile. And it's interesting, by the way, the people in the yellow hats were with my particular group, and they're staring into what looks like just a black hole now. But do you know that at the time Jesus would have been in Caesarea Philippi, do you know what would have been situated right here in this particular spot? There would have been a temple built to a Greek god in honor of Greek rulers and officials as well. And you know as well as I do that what men can build, men can destroy. And that's why you don't see it anymore. It was there during the time of Christ. But what men can build is not necessarily a safe place because men can destroy it. And that's exactly what happened to that temple, that sanctuary. And there used to be another one just a little bit further down to the right. And it was also destroyed a couple of centuries later by invading marauders. And so here you see the idea that Jesus, and by the way, Jesus took about a 16-mile one-way trip to this spot to ask a question that he could have asked wherever he was. Why do you suppose he wanted the apostles to have this backdrop for this statement? Upon this rock I will build my church. Now you look at it and you think that's pretty solid right there. You could put something on the top of this, and like this building right here is resting on the top of this, and you would have a good solid foundation upon which to build. This is not some shaky, sandy sound foundation that's just made out of the bare dirt. This is rock solid. And so it's interesting that as you think about what Jesus is promising here, it's essentially the same as promising to build a house. Now, how many of you, by a show of hands, live in a house you planned and built with your own planning and scheming? And, you may not have built it with your own hands, but you designed it and someone else built it. Okay, I see some hands going up. You know as well as I do, you don't just wake up one morning and say to the builders, hey, start building me a house today. Today, I want you to start today. There's some preparatory work that has to take place. And some clearing of the land, and then the foundation has to be laid, and a number of things are involved in preparation for the actual building of the house. Well, if you look at the scriptures, you see that the house God planned to build, he'd really planned to build before the foundation of the world, because the church, the house of God, was in the eternal purpose of God. Ephesians 3:9-11. And I know that my Lord intended to build it before he ever said, let there be light. They already had said, let there be a church someday. This was the promise. Now, you can be sure that this church is the house of God. On the right-hand side of the screen, you'll notice Paul writing to Timothy, and he says, if I tarry long, I want you to know how you ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is what? What does the inspired word of God call the house of God, which is the church of the living God? And so the house of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, these are all references to the same thing. Now, you can go all the way back with me to 2 Samuel 7, either in your Bible or in your mind, whichever you I prefer to do, but notice the text in 2 Samuel 7 is Nathan the prophet telling David, when your days are fulfilled and you've lived the last day you're going to live, you'll sleep with your fathers. It's after that that God says, I will set up thy seed after thee. And he said he's going to proceed out of you and his lineage will continue. And then notice the last part, he shall build an house for my name. And then the statement is made, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So he's going to establish a kingdom and build a house. Now, what kind of house will this be? What kind of kingdom will it be? And when will it arrive on the scene? It would have to be after David was dead and buried. Now, Isaiah would some centuries later make this prediction about this house. He would say that the Lord's house would be built at a particular time in a particular place. The particular time would be in the last days, But he says it would also be established in a particular place in the top of the mountains, and all nations would be invited to become a part of that household. And so, by the way, I come from, frankly, the Polaroid generation. Young people, I know this may seem hard to believe, but there was a time when we took pictures that we didn't get to see them immediately. We had to wait and get them developed. But hey, the Polaroid was highfalutin technology for its day, because you didn't have to take your pictures to someone else to develop them. You could take the picture, it would spit it out, and you could watch that picture develop right before your very eyes. And you know, I noticed that not all of it came into focus at the same time. This part would start becoming less fuzzy, and then this, eventually you see the snapshot. But the church, it really comes into focus in various ways throughout the Old Testament, and this part will become evident. David, you'll be dead, you'll be buried when this house, this kingdom is built. Isaiah then comes along and contributes this part of the picture. It'll be the Lord's house. It'll be established in the last days, and it will be established in Jerusalem. And all nations will be invited to become a part of the household. Now, it's interesting when you think about who would be invited into this house, all nations. God loves red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. What happens when the red, yellow, black, and white little children of the world grow up and become red, yellow, black, and white adults? Does He still love them? Of course He does. Does He still want them in His household? Yes. And it is, don't miss it, it's the Lord's house. And there's a phrase I want to zoom in on. The house of the God of Jacob. Now, why do I want to zoom in on that? Because in the New Testament, you'll notice in Luke chapter 1 that things are now starting to come into focus. In Luke chapter 1, Mary is told this by the angel. You're going to conceive in your womb, he tells her, and you bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. And notice, the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. When you're dead and buried, one of your descendants is going to build me a house and establish a kingdom. And sure enough, Jesus is a descendant of David, and he would reign over, what would Jesus reign over? The house of Jacob. And what does Isaiah call it? The house of the God of Jacob. We're talking about the same house. And Jesus is that descendant of David who would reign over that house, but it's, notice what it's also called, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And the word forever matches up with the there shall be no end. Thus, the house of Jacob matches up with his kingdom. This is a reference to the house, the church, the kingdom, and it belongs to Jesus. And you can be sure that you can be in it and know that you can be in it. Now, how do I know that it's arrived? Has the church of our Lord, the house of God, ever arrived on the planet, yes or no? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus was preaching to some folks in the first century, and he told them that some of them standing there would not taste of death till they had seen what would they have seen? The kingdom of God come with, how would it come? With power. And what does the Bible then go on to tell us? That when Jesus got ready to ascend in Luke 24:49, he told his apostles that he wanted them. Now, this is interesting. Why would he want his apostles to stay in the city of Jerusalem? You remember Isaiah 2, the word of the Lord will go forth from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where the house will be built. And he says to his apostles, I'm ascending, but you stay right here in Jerusalem, and you stay here until when? What's the time? Until you're endued with power from on high. What would come with power? The kingdom. When would it come? While the apostles are in Jerusalem, and the power would descend upon them from on high. And that is exactly what we see. Now, where do we find Jesus building this house and it becoming a reality? Is there any place where I can go in my Bible and find that the house of God, the church, was built in Jerusalem in the last days, and that it was built by the son of David while David was dead and buried? Is there any place I can go and find that? I want you to notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. This is Luke's account also of the ascension of Christ and what he said prior to that ascension. He told his apostles they would receive power after the Holy Spirit had come upon them. And it would start then in Jerusalem, then spread to Judea, Samaria, and to Cookeville, Tennessee. To the uttermost parts of the earth, no matter where you're talking. But it would start, where would it start? In Jerusalem. And what do you find in Acts 2? The day of Pentecost has come, and the Holy Spirit began to fill the apostles. They match up with the nearest antecedent in Acts 1:26. The apostles are the ones filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak with languages they could not ordinarily speak. And this convinces the audience they are credible messengers of God. After it's explained to them that this isn't intoxication, it's inspiration. And suddenly, what does the Apostle Peter make clear? You can be sure, by the way, that this is Jerusalem where this is happening, because verse 5 of Acts 2 says they were dwelling at Jerusalem. In Acts 2, are we in the right place? You better believe it. We're in Jerusalem. Isaiah said that's where it would all happen. And do we have the right folks gathered out of every nation under heaven? And certainly there were individuals that would be invited into the household as Gentiles in Acts 10. But it starts even in Acts 2 with those who'd proselyted out of every nation under heaven. You've got this beautiful system that's coming into place. Jew first, also to the Greek. Now, when did Isaiah say all this would start happening? In the last days. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. That's when it would happen. And Peter, what do you tell the hearers in Acts 2? What you're seeing was spoken by the prophet Joel, who also said something would happen in the last days. And Peter said what Joel said would happen in the last days is happening right now, and this is that. And when the Bible says this is that, I was taught that's that. That's what the Bible means. And so here we are in the right time period. We're in the right city of Jerusalem. And does David's death and burial come up? Look at Acts 2. You'll notice that Peter is preaching here. And in Acts 2, and look at verse number 29 in particular. He says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried." Stop right there. How many Jews, when Peter said this, how many Jews looked at each other and said, "Did you know David died? I didn't know he had died." David had died about 1,000 years earlier than this. So this isn't exactly breaking news. Can you tell me why Peter is going out of his way to mention that David was dead and buried? I can tell you exactly why. David, when your days are fulfilled and you'll sleep with your fathers, I'm going to set up your seed after thee. We know from Luke 1 that's Jesus. And I'll establish his kingdom. And that kingdom would come with power. And the power would come when the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit has come now on the day of Pentecost. And Peter says, David is dead and buried. And then you look at Acts chapter 2 and zoom in on verse number 30. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up..." Solomon? No. Solomon was only a type of the greater than Solomon, who would build a greater temple than Solomon built. The one in view in 2 Samuel 7 ultimately is mentioned here in Acts 2 and verse 30. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, here's what I want to ask. Do we find a church brought into existence in Acts 2? When Peter tells them, "God has made the same Jesus you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He arose, he ascended." What shall we do? We want to know what to do. They were told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Did anyone do what they were commanded to do? About 3,000 did. And they were added, we're told, Acts 2:41. They were added to what? Praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. I want to ask you, friends, were those 3,000 on the day of Pentecost now in the safest place you could ever be, the church of our Lord Jesus Christ? Yes or no? And if you'd gone up to them and said, hey, what church are you a member of? What would they have said back to you? Would they have mentioned the names of modern day denominational churches that are so commonly known by us today, but totally unknown to them then? See, they would have just been members of the Lord's church, the church that belongs to Christ, without having to be a member of any man-made church. They were in the safest place you could possibly be. Now, here's my question. Can we be sure that the Lord's house still exists on earth today? And the Lord's house is not a building. It's not a meeting place. The Lord's house might meet in a meeting house, but the building is not the house, not the church. It's certainly a place where the church can meet, but not the church itself. So is the church still on earth today? Is the Lord's house still on earth today? And are you absolutely sure that you're in it? I mean, do you know for positive that you are in the house that is built upon the rock? You better know, because if the skies above you start turning gray with judgment, oh, there's going to be a need to be in the safest place you can be. And isn't one house as good as another, someone might say? Isn't one church as good as another? So we've been taught. But what does the Bible say? Remember this. According to 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the house of God. The house of God is the church of the living God. Jesus said he would build his church. That's the same as saying, I'll build my house. Now, how many of you, by show of hands, have ever heard someone take the position that one church is just as good as another? Have you ever heard this position taken? It's a very commonly believed view. It suggests that safety can be found in any church of your choosing. It doesn't matter whether you're in this one or that one or another one, that one place is as safe as another. But I want to tell you, my friends, that's not something you can take a chance on. You need to be absolutely certain about it. Is one house necessarily as safe as another? What have we already seen from Scripture tonight? Was the house that was built on the sand, is what that word says there, of course, was this house that was built on the sand as safe as the house that was built on the rock? When the storms came, was the house built on the sand as safe a place as the house built on the rock? You tell me. Was it? No. So you mean to tell me one house is not necessarily as good as another? That's right. Now, I'll tell you, there was a certainty that Jesus ends this Sermon on the Mount with. The house built on the sand was not as safe because it fell. And I don't want to be in a house that's falling down around me in the midst of the gray skies and the storm. I want to be in a house of safety. Now, here's what I want to ask you to consider. Talk about if the skies above you are gray. Think back to Noah's day. And the sad thing is that what necessitated the skies above being gray with the promise of a coming flood was that the world was black with sin. In fact, Genesis 6:5 tells us, God saw that the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 would tell us the earth was corrupt, filled with violence. So what's God going to do about it? Well, what had he already done about it? You may not be aware of the fact he'd already sent Enoch, the great-grandfather of Noah, to preach a message of godliness in an ungodly world. Do you know Jude verses 14 and 15 describe the world in Enoch's day as ungodly with four ungodlies in one verse. It was a wicked place. And God sent a preacher to warn. He basically gave them every chance to get right, and then sent Noah to further this preaching as a preacher of righteousness. And Noah tried to get them to enter the ark of safety. I'd like to ask you, how many places could men and women go in Noah's day and be safe from the flood? How many places could people go in Noah's day and be safe from the flood? I want to know how many places. Isn't that pretty narrow-minded? Noah, come here, please. Is the rumor true? What rumor is that? Is the rumor true that when this flood comes that you claim is coming, is the rumor true that you believe that when that flood comes, that only you and the people in that ark are going to be saved? Noah, is it true that you believe that only you and your group in that ark will be saved from the flood? Is that what you believe? Can I ask you what he should have answered? Based on God's divine revelation, how many places had God revealed to Noah that salvation could be found? How many safe places had God told Noah about? How many? And if God had told Noah only about one safe place, who would Noah have been to come along and broaden that to more than one place? Would Noah have had the right to multiply the number of places you could be saved from the flood? Or was he bound to honor the one location God had designated, yes or no? He designated the one place where salvation could be found. And I know 1 Peter chapter 3 says, wherein eight souls were saved by water. Not out. This was the safe place. I want to ask you, was one house as safe as another when the flood came in the days of Noah? Was one house as safe as another? You can be sure that one house was not as safe as another. There was a place, and God had designated it, and it was a gift of grace. Man didn't deserve the opportunity to board it, but God gave it to them, and all they had to do was honor his wishes and board that boat and find salvation. But only eight souls were willing to do that. One house was not as good as another in Noah's day. I wonder where the safe place was in the days of the 10th plague. And I want you to notice that in Exodus chapter 12, there was a very clear warning given to Moses and Aaron, and they were supposed to pass it on to the rest of the people. What is it? Exodus 12 and verse 3. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month. Let me stop right there. Do the details matter or not? If God said 10th day, what do you reckon that meant? Did it mean the 9th? Did it mean the 15th? It meant 10th. And he said 10th day of this month. Was one month as good as another? No. Was one day as good as another? No. 10th day of this month, every man's supposed to take a lamb. Is one animal as good as, is one age as good as another? No. In fact, he says one lamb's not as good as another. Look at verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish. Was a blemished lamb just as good as an unblemished one? If so, then why did God require this? If it didn't matter, you make sure your lamb's without blemish. And then you take it and keep it, verse 6, till the 14th day of the same month. So you keep this lamb until the 14th day. What if somebody says, I'm not waiting for the 14th. I'm so excited to do what God says. I'm going to do it on the 12th. If you're so excited to do what God says, you're going to do it on which day? The God-specified day, the 14th day of the same month. And if you're so anxious to do what God says, you're going to do it, that you won't say, you know what, I'm very busy between now and the 14th. It'll probably have to be about the 18th before I can get to that. No, no, no. You don't have a choice. If you want to be saved from the 10th plague, this is your method. Here's your one plan of salvation. Kill it in the evening. You kill the lamb in the evening. One time of day was not as good as another to kill the. He said, kill it in the evening. That's what authorized. That's what's authorized. Now look at verse 7. What do you do once you kill? Take the blood. One place as good as another to smear it? No. Strike it on the two side posts and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And you can see that's what this picture is depicting the beginning of. It's going to be here, and if they follow the instructions, it's also going to be on the side post as well. And they're in the process of putting it where God said put it. And then God says in verse number 12, I'm passing through the land of Egypt this night. And verse 13, the blood will be for you to a token. When I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Now look at this. I'm passing through Egypt, but whenever I see the blood properly applied, I'll pass over that house. If I have a sharp sword in my hand, is there a difference between passing it through my hand and passing that sword over my hand? Well, obviously. And God says, you don't want to be where I'm passing through. You want to be where I'm passing over. And there's a way, a gift of grace for you and your firstborn to be spared. Moses, Aaron, come here. Are you saying, just trying to get this straight, are you saying the only way our firstborn can survive, or that I as a firstborn can survive, is to take an unblemished lamb, a male of the first year, on the 10th day of this month, keep it till the 14th day of this same month, kill it in the evening, strike its blood on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the house wherein we eat the Passover? Are you saying that's the only way our firstborn can be saved? What would the right answer have been? I'm telling you, the only God-approved plan is what you just said, yes. And who am I to change God's plan? What if Moses had said, well, I don't know. Maybe if you pray the firstborn prayer and ask God to come into the body of your firstborn child and protect it, maybe that would work. You could try that. Friends, that would have been speculative and without any biblical foundation, divine authorized foundation. Tell me what Moses and Aaron were obligated to tell the people, what God had told them, and what had God told them? Clear. And first, fortunately, in verse 28, what did the children of Israel do? They went away. They did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. God never asked us to do more than we can. But if you want to be in the safe place tonight when the 10th plague hits, you take a male lamb of the first year, unblemished, and you take it on this 10th day of the same month. You keep it to the 14th day of the same month. You kill it in the evening. You put its blood in the proper places on the doorpost, and you eat the Passover. And that is God's one plan of salvation for being spared, no other. And yet we have people telling us today God could have 4011 different plans of salvation as long as people have a warm, fuzzy feeling in their heart. That's safe. That's safe. Friends, that's not safe ground. That's not a safe place upon which to rest your eternal soul. Speculation and hope against hope when there's no biblical evidence for it. That's not hope at all. Now, I'll quote one final example, and then I'm going to close with a New Testament application of this. We've already noted that you can't be safe in one house. The house without blood was not as good as the house with blood. It wasn't as safe. But what about this final Old Testament example? Rahab, do you want to live? Do you want your family to live when the Battle of Jericho commences? Yes. All right, here's the plan. Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. The plan is clearly mapped out. When we come into the land, you see this line of scarlet cord here? You bind this line of scarlet cord. Does it have to be scarlet? Is one color not as good as another? Isn't one rope as good as another? Now you make sure that you take this scarlet cord in the window you let us down by. Is one window as good as another? What difference does it make what window it is? God specified through his spokesman, scarlet cord, window you let us down by. One window wasn't as good as another. If you want to be in the safe place, you make sure the scarlet cord is hanging there. And then you make sure your mom and your dad and your brothers and your whole kin come to your house and get into this safe place. Rahab, come here. Why do we have to come to your house? Why is your house better than ours? Well, I'm not saying it is better inherently than yours. All I'm saying to you is what God's spokesman told me. For some reason, they chose my house. And they said, I need to hang this line of scarlet cord from the same window I let them down by, and that anyone in the house where this scarlet cord is hanging from the same window I let the spies down by, anyone in this house will be in a safe place. What can I tell you? Well, will her parents and her kinfolk listen to her? Or will they stubbornly insist that one house is as good as another? Go to Joshua 6. And look at verse number 22. God told those spies, go into the harlot's house. That's what she had been in the past. And bring out the woman and all that she has. In verse 23, the young men that were spies went in and brought out. And at this point, television would cut to commercial right as they're ready to open the door. And you'd have to wait to see who's coming out. You don't have to wait tonight. Here comes Rahab. Wait. Here comes her father. Here's her mother. Her brethren, all that she, they brought out all her kindred. Did all of her kindred get in the safe place? According to Scripture, they did. Was one house as safe as another for Rahab and her family? You can be sure that one house was not as safe as another for Rahab and her family. They needed to be in the one place that was the safe place. Now, here's my question as we close. We don't live under the Old Testament. These were examples to teach us a principle, but we live under the New Testament. Is there any New Testament safe place where you and I need to be? And my friends, there is, and it's so simple if we'll just let the Bible speak for itself. I have used these simple slides, these last three that I want to show you, countless times in Bible studies across the years. My wife helped me make them. I knew what I wanted it to look like and do. I'd drawn it out on a napkin many times at a restaurant or on a scratch piece of paper in a Bible study, and I wanted a little more permanent way to picture it. And I'm more than happy to, by the way, if this would help you to email these slides to you if they'd be of any service to you as you teach and talk to others. But have you ever been asked this question about whether one needs to be a member of the Church of Christ to be in a safe place? Have you ever been asked that? I think a lot of folks have been asked, and we're scared to talk about it sometimes for fear that we're going to be labeled as hateful and unloving and bigoted and narrow-minded. Look, I always emphasize to folks that I'm studying with, when I say the Church of Christ, I mean by that the church that belongs to Christ, not a denomination known as the Church of Christ, which is the best denomination of them all. I've never been a member of a denomination known as the Church of Christ because of this reason. On the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, true or false, about 3,000 souls were added to the church, yes or no? Were they members of someone's church? Well, sure. Whose church were they members of? Were those 3,000 original folks in Acts 2 members of the church that belonged to Jesus Christ? Yes or no? Did they consider themselves members of a denomination known by the name Church of Christ? Or were they just members of the actual church that belonged to Christ? The one he was the head of. They were the body of Christ. He's the head. Yes. It's the undenominational, watch this, pre-denominational church of Jesus Christ. And here is how I've gotten in the habit now when anyone asks me this seemingly volatile question, I just tell them, I said, look, I love the question that you've asked. It's so important. I wouldn't dare give you my think so on it. I would rather both of us look at the Bible at three verses of Scripture and let the Bible answer the question for both of us, because we both need to know this. So here's passage number one. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, singular. And he is the savior of something. What does the inspired apostle Paul say that Jesus is the savior of? The body. He's the savior of the body. So if this is the body of Christ, does this man need to be in the body of Christ that he is the savior of to be among the saved? Yes or no? That's pretty simple, isn't it? Does he need to be in the body that belongs to Christ in order to be among the saved? Well, if he's the savior of the body, where does this man need to be among the saved? In the body. And at this point, I've never had anyone in my Bible study even quibble about it. They say, well, that's right. Yes, got to be in the body of Christ. All right, well, how many are there? The Bible says in Ephesians 4:4, there is, what's that? One body. And so this man can't be just a member of any religious body that he happens to find, because not all of them are connected to the head, Jesus Christ. Christ has one body connected to his head, just like you have one body connected to yours. And Jesus Christ is the head of that one body, so does this man need to be a member of the one body that Christ is the head of to be among the saved? Well, yes. And then here's the clincher right here. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is something. What does the inspired word of God say the church is? The church is his body. And I always, at this point, stop and ask this question first. I say, now, from these two verses right here, what did we come to the conclusion of? If he's the savior of the body, and there's only one body, does this man need to be in the one body of Christ in order to be among the saved based on these two verses? And guess what answer I get every time, because it's based on those two verses. If he's the savior of the body, and there's one, then does he need to be in that one body of Christ of which he's the savior? Yes or no? Yes. But wait a minute. What's another term for that body? The church is his body. So I'm going to change one word. Look at this word right here. I'm going to change one word on this diagram. Tell me if the truth of the diagram has changed. If this man has to be a member of the one body of Christ to be among the saved, and the body is the church, does this man need to be a member of the church, the called out group, the same group that we read of establishing in Acts 2? Does he need to be a member of the body of Christ that Jesus is the head of to be among the saved? And what's the answer to that question? That's the safe place. Why would anyone not want to be in the safe place? I know that some here tonight, for all I know, may be outside of this safe place. And I know this, you don't have to leave tonight wishing you'd gotten into that safe place. We preachers have sometimes wondered out loud about what it was like in Noah's day when the waters did start falling and rising and the ark starts floating away. We've wondered out loud whether people were thinking as they tried to swim perhaps toward the ark, wait, I believe now. I believe. I want to get in the safe place. The skies above me are gray, and I want to be in the safe place. Friends, when did the wise man build his house upon the rock? Before the storm or after or during it? If you want to be in the safe place, you get in that rocky foundation place right now. Don't wait till the storm comes, because then it's too late. I beckon you without apology tonight to go from here to here. Make sure that you are in the safe place right now by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. You'll be added by the Lord simultaneously. At the moment He saves you, He'll put you in His church, the church His Son bled and died for. I beg of you also, if you've wandered away, remember in Joshua 2, they said, Rahab, if your family leaves your house, they're on their own, and we're not accountable for what happens to them. If you're trying to leave the house of God, the church, to wander again out in the world, there's no safety out there. You stay as a blood-bought individual, cleansed and washed by the blood in the church. That's your only safe place. We're about to sing Heaven's Invitation Song. It is your chance to make sure you're in the place of safety before it's everlastingly too late and you can't change it. I beckon you to do it without delay. Make sure you're right in the safe place. As together we stand, won't you please?